passage today is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you. Well, just say it's been an absolute treat for me to be here. So I've just loved the conversations. I've loved your enthusiasm to get into God's Word. Loved actually the fact you've been willing to look at this this subject. So thank you so much. It's been a huge encouragement for me. For those who weren't here last night, or for those who sort of nodded off in the middle of it, last night we looked at the theme of good news in a confused world. And essentially we considered two questions that are around when it comes to sexuality. We considered the issue, does Jesus have anything to say about sexuality? And we considered his teaching in Matthew chapter 19, where when asked about sexual ethics, he does define the right context for a sexual relationship to be the lifelong, permanent, faithful marriage relationship of a man and a woman. But then he also gives great dignity to those who are single. And we saw that from Jesus' teaching. But then we also considered this question. Those who would say, well, I kind of know Jesus teaches that, but it doesn't feel like good news. And we saw that this teaching of Jesus, the sexuality that we have, is intended to be a signpost, a picture of the eternal relationship of Christ and the church, a glorious marriage that will last forever, and that will be quite good. And I hope we're encouraged that actually this is good news. But tonight we consider the question, what does it mean to be a gospel church in a confused world? And I've got a question to get us thinking. I wonder, as we consider the issue of sexuality, I wonder what your main emotion is. Maybe because you heard that this was going to be the topic, I wonder what went on in your heart. For some, probably a kind of awkward embarrassment. Well, do we have to think about this? For others, talking about sexuality brings great joy to our hearts. If perhaps we have a happy marriage, things are good. Yes, great, I'd love to talk about sexuality. For some, the theme of sexuality brings pain to mind. Perhaps the pain of singleness. Perhaps the pain of a marriage that has broken down. Pain of bereavement, perhaps the pain of people we love who have a very different opinion to what Jesus teaches. There's pain there. I suspect for many, though, that the topic of sexuality brings with it fear. Perhaps for Christians, fear that somebody at the school gate or somebody in our place of work will ask us, what do you think about gay marriage? Kind of slightly afraid somebody's going to ask us. Perhaps fear about the trajectory in society. Are Christians just going to be regarded as hopelessly outdated on the wrong side of history? Perhaps fear for some of us as the division and disagreement within the church. The every time I talk about sexuality, that's the emotion that's in the room. Slight sense of fear. And of course, fear can do damaging things to us. Fear is the thing that can make you hide away. So what do you think about gay marriage? Isn't the weather nice to respond? Just don't want to talk about it. Or fear can lead to anger. Just a kind of angry at the way in which society has changed, which, to be honest, isn't a Christian response. Or fear can lead us just to give way. It just feels so implausible to hold to what we looked at last night from Jesus' teaching. That it's just not worth the hassle. And in the midst of that fear, what I want to encourage us tonight is to be churches that are confident in the gospel. Confident in the truth of Jesus' teaching, confident in the reliability of God's word. And the reason we can be confident is this. You do realise that the first society in which the gospel spread wasn't easy. Please don't think in the first century that they had lots of nice families with 2.5 children, all living out Christian ethics when it came to sexuality. That wasn't actually the case in the first century. In the first century, there was all kinds of confusion about sexuality. Lots of people with very different lifestyles to what you would regard as Christian ethics. And then into that world, the message of Jesus Christ was powerful to save people. Powerful to transform the Roman Empire in many ways. And so let's consider that gospel. Let's consider briefly, we'll get to Hebrews 2 in a minute, but let's consider briefly the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapters 1 to 3. Now, in many ways, Romans chapter 1 contains often the sort of go-to passage on the subject of sexuality that I kind of ignored last night. But Romans chapter 1, or the second half of it, starts by stating that the whole human race has got a problem. Human beings haven't given thanks to God or glorified Him. You know, the beauty and the goodness of our Creator is displayed for us in the world around us, but as human beings, we shut our eyes to it. We don't say, thank you, God, for this life you've given me. We reject God. And as a result, various things happen which were never part of God's plan. One of the things that wasn't part of God's plan, that wasn't there in His creation at the beginning, is same-sex sexual relationships. So He will talk about both men and women giving up natural relations for unnatural ones, being inflamed with lust for one another. Now, it's worth noticing in passing that same-sex sexual activity in Romans chapter 1 is a symptom of a problem, not the cause of it. The cause of the problem facing the human race isn't approval of gay marriage. No, the problem that the human race faces is that we've all turned our backs on God. It's worth saying that in passing. I studied history at university, I'm not a medic, but as I understand it, it's best to go for causes of problems rather than symptoms. And the cause of the problem facing the human race isn't gay marriage, it's the fact that we've rejected God. Things like approval of patterns of sexuality that are different from God's plan, that's just a symptom of the problem. And actually, it's not the only symptom. In Romans chapter 1, Paul develops a list of sins. And then he says, chapter 2, verse 1, you have no excuse if you pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You do realise we've all got a problem. Actually, none of us adequately thank God and glorify God. He'll get to Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the antidote to that whole problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that we're justified freely by His grace. Wasn't it great to sing, our sins are many, His mercy is more? After a bit, that's my only hope. It's actually your only hope as well, truth be told. Our only hope in this society is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And can I say why that's important? Because the temptation as we see a culture shift away from Christian ethics when it comes to sexuality is, let's start a petition. Let's launch a campaign. And Romans says the answer is actually the gospel. It's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ is what our culture needs. That is the great hope. Because at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, surprisingly enough, Jesus himself. The one we saw last night from Psalm 45. The most excellent of men. And do you notice how you look, as you look through the gospels, how this most excellent of men is marked by what people most want, is marked by integrity and authenticity. Do you notice how Jesus ministers to women in the Gospels? You know, to a woman who had such a rough time, the woman at the well in Samaria, and yet there he is on his own with her, and yet behaving with utter propriety and integrity. Or do you see how what he calls others to do, he always does himself? So the heart of the call to be a disciple is a call to take up your cross and to deny yourself. For me, that's pretty clear. Jesus does call me to deny me living out my sexual desires. That is part of the call of discipleship that he makes on me. And yet as he calls us to take up our cross and follow him, you know where he's going? He's going to the cross. Do you see the integrity there? This call to self-denial is done in the context of one who is, well, denying himself. The sheer beauty and integrity of Jesus. And that's the confidence we can have in our world, is we have a message about the most excellent of men. And then let's dig deeper into that. Go with it, if you've got a Bible or a device or something else. Why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 2? That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening. As we dig deeper into the gospel of Jesus and the person of Jesus, and see how compelling he is. Because again, the context in Hebrews, maybe just as it is sometimes for us, is a temptation to give up. You know, the Hebrew Christians, they're facing pressure. They're beginning to face opposition and persecution. And the temptation is, it's just too hard. Let's give up on Jesus. And the writer is wanting to say to them, keep going. Keep persevering. Don't give up. Because Jesus is worth it. I briefly alluded to Hebrews chapter 1 last night. Because Psalm 45 that we looked at is quoted in Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, the writer is trying to show us the way in which Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And in many ways, Hebrews chapter 1 picks up Jesus' divinity. Quote Psalm 45, where the Father speaks of Jesus, if you like, your throne of God will last forever and ever. In Hebrews chapter 2, the emphasis is more that if Jesus is to be one who saves us, he also needs to be fully and completely human. And so what we're going to do is dig into Jesus' humanity and try and apply that to the issue of sexuality. And hopefully we'll see a picture that is compelling. Because three things we're going to see. Here's the first. Jesus institutes a new family. Jesus institutes a new family. Have a look at verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Just in passing, isn't it a lovely picture of Jesus? The one who makes people holy. The one who, by his death, makes us perfect in his sight, pure, devoted to God. He's the one who makes people holy. We're the ones who are made holy. But notice the language. Jesus says we are of the same family. He's human. And he says we're of the same family. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And the writer quotes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm that Jesus begins at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And much of Psalm 22 is about the sheer agony of this figure who is tortured. And yet the end of Psalm 22 is a promise that this figure who is tortured, this king, will ultimately be vindicated. He'll triumph. He'll come out the other side. He will declare God's name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And this whole passage is full of family imagery. Jesus is not ashamed to be our big brother. To say to you, hey, my brother. Hey, my sister. And of course, if we're made brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, then we're made sons and daughters of God. Because Jesus, the Son of God, says, you're my brother. You're my sister. And he's not ashamed to do that. Is that encouraging? I don't know how you feel about yourself. I think particularly when it comes to sexuality, shame can be such a big thing for us. Do you notice this? Jesus isn't ashamed to say, hey, brother. Hey, sister. The gospel's quite good, isn't it? But Jesus will use that language of us and by his death make us holy. But what's interesting is that just as we saw in many ways last night, Jesus redefines marriage. That marriage isn't simply a man and woman in this life, but marriage is actually a picture of a great eternal reality. What you also see throughout the Gospels and here in Hebrews chapter 2 is that Jesus redefines family. And family for Jesus isn't simply going to be mum, dad, 2.5 kids. You see that actually all the way through the Gospels. There's a moment in Matthew's Gospel, it's also in Mark actually, where Jesus' physical family are around. But we read this. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you. He replied to him, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see what's going on? Jesus is creating a new family that isn't simply physical, but is made up of those who are joined to him, brothers and sisters. Well, I actually get one of the most beautiful pictures in the Gospels happens at the cross, where Jesus is hanging on the cross in agony. And there in front of him is Mary and his mother, and the disciple who Jesus loved, probably John. And we read this in John's Gospel. Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, to be honest, it took me years to understand that. I mean, I thought it was simply, oh, isn't it nice, Jesus looking after his mum? It is that. But it's also much, much more. Because you see what Jesus is saying? At the cross, I'm creating a whole new family. I'm creating a whole new network of relationships. I'm creating a new family where you suddenly have new mothers and new sons and new brothers and new sisters. Because my death brings you together. All one in Christ Jesus. All one in a family relationship. Do you realise if you're a Christian, you're part of two families? And even to be honest, actually, I don't think the Bible says one is more important than the other, actually. I don't think the Bible says, well, obviously, first and foremost, you're part of a physical family, and you've got the church as a bit of like a family as well. It doesn't actually say that. It says we're part of two families, and both matter. Actually, it happens, the second one is probably the one that will last into eternity. Just as we saw, Jesus redefined marriage, so he redefines family. Now, let me come back to sexuality and explain why this really matters. Because if we are going to say Jesus' teaching is the right context for a sexual relationship is male-female, what are we going to say to those who stay single? What are we going to say to those who don't have a sexual relationship? We can't offer a choice of sort of marriage or misery, marriage or loneliness. We've got to be able to say, hey, if you're a Christian, you're part of a family with brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. Actually, if this teaching of Jesus on sexuality is going to be plausible and coherent, then the family life of the church really does need to mean something. And something that's just not tokenistic, but something that is life-transforming and radically inclusive. Jesus institutes this new family. Now, on the Living Out website, we put together what we've called the Church Audit. It's basically a guide to how the church can be biblically inclusive, is the phrase we used. So we want churches that do hold to Jesus' teaching on sexuality, but then churches that live in such a way that it is plausible and coherent for people to actually live that out. Now, on the 10 points, there's things like churches mustn't ever use homophobic language. We need to speak of the way in which we're all sinners, rather than simply sort of pointing out homosexual relationships. We need churches that value marriage and singleness equally as the Bible does. We need all to find our identity in Christ. But here's statement 9. Church family members instinctively share meals, homes, holidays, festivals, money, family life with other people from different backgrounds and life situations to them. In other words, that live out radically what the gospel gives us is this membership of two families. Now, let me mention a couple of examples as to the way that's worked out. My colleague Ed, who also works at Living Out, he's a pastor of a church down in Bristol. And he tells the story of a time when in his church he was teaching on this subject. Teaching on the church being family. And it was around the time when he was being kicked out of his rental accommodation. He was renting a house and the landlord wanted to sell it. So suddenly he was becoming homeless and he decided he was at the kind of stage where he should probably buy somewhere, but was struggling to get a mortgage together. So somebody in the church came up to him and said, can we contribute to your deposit? And his response was, no. No, that would be far too generous. I can't ask you to contribute to my deposit. And this person asked him, well, would you accept that money from your parents? To which he said, well, yes, but they're not offering. And the person said, well, you're a hypocrite then, aren't you? You've just taught about family, and you said you're not going to accept money from me when you'd accept it from your parents. Ed's comment is, never again has he preached a sermon which has earned him about £10,000. Now, of course, that's a radical example. I'm not suggesting we can all do that. But you do see the point, don't you? Isn't that actually the outworking of this? We're part of two families. Well, remember, for me, there are times when singleness can feel slightly tough. Saturday nights are not always the best time for me. I remember one particular Saturday night, and I was pretty down, if I'm honest, and I thought, you know, I probably should contact a friend, but hey, most of my friends are married, and it's Saturday night, and they're going to be on the sofa watching Strictly, so I really can't bother them. Until finally, this was a pretty grim Saturday night. Okay, will call a friend, and so called a friend. I'm so sorry, really sorry to bother you. No, it's Saturday night. Sorry. To which they just said, Andy, you do realise you're part of the family. Of course you can ring on a Saturday night. It's right, isn't it? Because we believe in family. Now, I don't know what it will be for you. I suspect it probably won't be paying somebody's deposit for mortgage. It may not be sort of giving up the ability to watch Strictly. Well, it might not be a bad thing. But it will need to mean something for each of us. So that actually, as we say to people, sometimes living for Jesus will mean not having a sexual relationship. That can't be the pathway to loneliness and misery. There has to be a pathway to another family. And boy, can it be attractive. I mean, isn't it great? I mean, actually, isn't it great tonight as I look around and just see different generations together? To be honest, there are very few contexts in which you'd see a group like this meeting, say, for the gospel. And what we want to say to a world around us is we have got something wonderful. Something that Jesus does. Because Jesus institutes a new family. And I want us to have the confidence that the gospel does that. And doesn't the gospel mean that essentially we're all in the same boat? Again, it took me ages to realise what somebody pointed out to me last week. And you know all this stuff about sort of all looking forward to the ultimate wedding day? They said to me, I've just realised how wonderful that is, because we're all in the same boat. Married, single, divorced, widowed. We're all looking forward to the wedding day. Whatever our position in life, we're all together. Have confidence in the gospel. Jesus institutes a new family. But then secondly, more briefly, Jesus defeats our greatest enemies. Jesus defeats our greatest enemies. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Remember a moving conversation about 30 years or so ago now. And it was my first ever visit to Oxford, actually, where I live. And I was taken there by a friend of mine and his dad. And my friend was a year older than me, just actually got into Oxford University. And he was there with his dad. And they were showing me around the place. And then we were driving home back to North London, where we lived at that point. And I will never forget what my friend's dad said as he was driving along. He was so proud of his son, getting into Oxford University. And he just said this, Gus, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Now, to be honest, he wasn't ill, actually. He was probably in his late 50s. And yet, suddenly, actually, this guy verbalised what most human beings are thinking. And my friend, because he didn't really know what to say, said, oh, don't worry, you're not going to die, which obviously, ultimately, actually isn't real. It's the human condition. We're all going to die. And we try and shut our minds to that fact, suppress it. It quietly has its grip on us. Do you know there's only one way that can be defeated? It's by Jesus. Jesus is the one who, because he shared in our humanity, breaks Satan's grip. Satan who keeps us gripped in fear and sin and death. And Jesus shatters it. Because, of course, in Jesus, there is a human being who has died, come back to life again, never to die again. Say, live in Oxford, it's where Roger Bannister, some of you are old enough probably to remember Roger Bannister, he ran the first 4-minute mile. And people thought it was impossible. You know, people thought if a human being runs a mile in under 4 minutes, they'll just collapse and die. And Roger Bannister managed it, sort of broke that barrier. And following him, lots of others have done the same. I haven't quite managed it myself, but lots of others have managed it. Jesus has gone through the death barrier and come out the other side. And as we trust him, so we're free from the fear of death. Now, I think, Andy, what on earth has that got to do with sexuality? Well, only this. You see, in our society, which says sexuality is ultimate, the really ultimate thing for human beings is that we're all destined to die one day. And that's why, as Christians, we can have the confidence to say, boy, have we got something relevant for our culture. Because we alone have got an answer to the biggest issue facing humanity. The answer to the fear of death. You know, it's a good thing to be a Christian. Jesus has freed us from the slavery to the fear of death. But of course, it's not just death he sets us free from. He sets us free from our sins. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. We needed Jesus to be divine because human beings were in such a pit that we needed somebody from outside to come down and pick us out. But actually, we also need Jesus to be human. Because actually, only a human can pay for human sin. And Jesus, in his full humanity, went to the cross and bore all our sins. Now standing before God as our glorious high priest. Jesus is the key to forgiveness. One of the interesting things that strikes me as you look at the Gospels is actually how many of the times in which Jesus says your sins are forgiven are to those who've been broken by sexual sin. You know, it is the thing that can so easily cling to us with a sense of guilt. And Jesus paid for all our sins, including our sexual sins. And isn't that a good news in our culture? You see, as we proclaim the gospel to a world that is so confused and so broken, yeah, my hope is that what we'll have as a church is contact with all kinds of people. People whose lives have been tragically messed up sexually. You know, I'd love to have seen more people become Christians in the church than I did in Oxford, but we've seen some. And certainly as I've spoken to those who've come to know Christ, occasionally as we've just sort of picked through life and kind of think, brief, I wouldn't start from here. And in that context, isn't it good news to be able to say your sins are completely forgiven? Good news. The worst of stuff completely wiped away. Because the power of the gospel. And so you have Jesus. Jesus who institutes this new family. Jesus who defeats our greatest enemies. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus is our companion in suffering and temptation. Jesus is our companion in suffering and temptation. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Or you get similar language in chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Mentioned at the beginning, I wonder what emotion, as it were, goes through our minds when we think about issues of sexuality. For us, it might be fear. For Jesus, it's sympathy. For Jesus, it is sympathy. Can I say this verse means the world to me? You know, occasionally people ask me, so come on, Andy, what was it actually like to live as somebody attracted to people of the same sex but wanting to live for Jesus? What's that like? And as I answer that question, I'll speak of good stuff. Actually, it probably is the thing that's caused me to have to depend on God. If I've got any kind of compassion for other people, it's probably actually through that. But sometimes I will say, well, there is an element of suffering in it. You know, I probably wouldn't have chosen to be single. It might have been nice to have kids. But there's an element of suffering in it. And there is temptation in it. Actually, at one level, to be attracted to people of the same sex, there is a temptation to engage in sexual activity that isn't pleasing to God. There is suffering and there is temptation. Do you see what Hebrews 2:18 says? But in the midst of that, Jesus is so willing to help. And Jesus is profoundly sympathetic. Actually, it took me years to realise that. Remember growing up as a teenager, to be honest, it was a thing I could never pray about, actually. Because there was a thought, yeah, maybe Jesus is just repelled by this. I can't pray about my sexuality. God doesn't want to know about that. Until I came to realise what Jesus actually was. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Don't you see that as Jesus heads into the wilderness? Tempted by the devil. Let's not think that was a breeze. Well, he knew the cross was ahead of him. He suffered when he was being tempted. All the agony of Gethsemane, the cross right in front of his face. And yet chooses to go with his Father's will. He suffered when he was being tempted. Yes, he walked my road, and he felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well. But in the midst of that, he is profoundly sympathetic. I'm conscious that across the last two nights I will have touched on all kinds of areas of life. Perhaps some of them that feel pretty painful at times. And the question I've just got in mind for all of us is this. As you think about those areas of life that sometimes feel painful, what expression is on Jesus' face? What expression is on Jesus' face? Because to be honest, if you've got a Jesus who just looks down on you in a really disapproving way, you're going to run a mile from him, aren't you? You know, here's this thing I'm struggling with, and Jesus just looking really disapproving. I'm out of here, I'm going in the other direction. But if you've got a Jesus who looks on you in your sexual temptation and says, I am so sympathetic, don't you want to run towards him? You do know the real Jesus is sympathetic because he's fully human. Even as he's without sin, he's fully human and is able to help those who are being tempted. I've told you probably far too many personal stories, but let me draw to a close with one more. One of the evenings that probably changed my life in many ways was when I was a student last century. 1996 it was, and I was at a meeting for Christian students, and the preacher was speaking Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you get that refrain, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And he made an application that was quite unusual for the 1990s. The Deputy Chief Commissioner of the Met Police, Michael Brian Paddock, had just come out as gay. And the preacher noted that, said it was an incredibly brave thing for him to have done, which it was. And then he turned to 200, 300 of us and said, and some of you in this room will know that experience. I want you to know that your identity is in Christ. Now, to be honest, nobody in that room at that time knew about my sexuality, so I had to conceal the tears running down my face. Isn't it good? Actually, whatever our sexuality, I want you to know that your identity is in Christ. Because as we draw to a close, isn't he the most excellent of men? The one whose lips are anointed with grace. The bridegroom king. The one who institutes a new family where we get to be brothers and sisters, where he's our older brother and we become children of God. The one who defeats our greatest enemies. The one who in our worst moments is profoundly sympathetic. I tell you why we can be confident. Because in Jesus we have the best thing in the universe. And that's why, even in a confused world, we can really be gospel churches. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news in the world for absolutely everybody. So be confident, stand firm, and keep loving Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray?
Amen.
Jesus, our bridegroom. most excellent of men. The king full of joy. Our older brother. The defeater of death. The one who's paid for all our sins. The ultimately sympathetic high priest. Lord Jesus, we worship you and we love you. And we pray, Lord, that we would follow the signpost of our sexuality to look forward to that day when we will see you. And together with our brothers and sisters, we'll be with you forever. So, Lord, please, we beg of you, keep us persevering, keep us loving you, keep us confident, even in a confused world, until that day we pray, for your own sake.